Well, Shabbat Shalom. Glad you could be here tonight at Shalom Shalom Congregation. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, head elder here of Shalom Shalom Congregation and also president of Berit Chadashah Ministries. We're a congregation that was started originally by myself and the late Zola Levitt in September of 1999 during the Feast of Sukkot. We meet every Friday evening at 6 p.m. at Central Standard Time, 6 p.m. And we meet at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center, third floor, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75231. I'm hoping that the audio is working. We'll get that checked out. So if you would like to come and come here and join us for our Bible study and fellowship, you are welcome to do that. And praise God, the audio is working. So I think we finally cleared that hurdle. That was a big hurdle for 6 weeks. So anyway, you're welcome to our congregation. We are a congregation without the legalism. I hate to say it, so much of the Messianic movement is mired down in legalism, and they avoid the book of Galatians like the plague. We didn't. We taught the book of Galatians in here. I had a guy here show up twice, and the second time he said, you know, they don't teach us in the Messianic current. I said, of course they don't, because they think that somehow you can still be saved by keeping Torah, which the book of Galatians says you cannot. I got into an argument with an Orthodox Jew in Jerusalem over that issue. And we had a whole crowd come around us. It was during a Zola Levitt tour. And he was arrogant enough to think that he could keep the law and thereby earn approval with God. And I said, okay, well, let me ask you something. You know, you have to keep the law 24/7, externally and internally. Have you ever looked upon a beautiful woman and lusted after? Well, who hasn't? I said, well, you broke the spirit of Torah. So you're guilty of breaking God's law and you cannot keep it. That's why it has to be by faith in someone who could keep the law on our behalf and do so perfectly, and that person would be Yeshua HaMashiach. He alone could only say, I do always those things which please my Father. And he turned to his enemies and said, which of you convicts me of sin? A mere mortal can't do that, but a man who is divine and God in the flesh can. Yes, Jesus is God in the flesh. Read John 1, 1 and 2. Colossians 2, 9, Paul said, in him, Jesus dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's clear affirmation of the deity of Messiah, but I don't want to go down a rabbit hole here. So folks, we also carry out our gospel outreaches to Israel 3 times a year, and we are funded by your good donations and also to the Jew First Fund provided by the supporters of Zola Levitt Ministry. And I also have a newsletter for Berit Chadashah Ministries, a quarterly newsletter. And we have articles in here. These is a selected article of some of the people we witnessed to on our last outreach, actually the 53rd gospel outreach in Israel. So you can check on that. I've written 2 books covering the first 11 years of our gospel outreaches to the Jewish people in Israel. One is called Messengers of Messiah, Witnessing Encounters to the Jewish People, and it has a photo of me witnessing to 2 Orthodox Jews. And then the second one is Reaching the Jews for Jesus. Both books cover the first 11 years of our outreaches to Israel. We've been doing these outreaches now for 22 years. The reason why I didn't write a volume 3, volume 4, because I think you pretty much get the idea after 2 volumes how we execute this ministry. So if you would like to receive our free quarterly newsletter, it's got our latest from our outreaches in Israel. And also, I'm doing a series on the parables, the parable of the wicked husbandman. And we also have a topical article as our 3rd article in the newsletter. And in this edition, why did Luke write his gospel? And I argue, I briefly state that Luke was Jewish. The late Dr. McCall's written an excellent article showing you that Luke was probably a Hellenistic Jew. So if you would like our free newsletter, you can go to our website, searchthescripturesonline.org, click on the newsletter menu and sign up. It's for free. Okay. And also remember 2 Timothy 2:15 says to study to show yourself approved unto God. What are you to study? You are to study the Word of God. And you should start out sitting under qualified, Spirit-anointed, God-appointed teachers in the church. If somebody comes to you and says they're self-taught, that's a red flag. That is a red flag. Or if they say, oh, I don't need anybody else, the Holy Spirit teaching. That's a red flag. God has placed teachers in the body to teach members of the body of Christ to be edified, educated, and to mature through the teaching of the Word. And I can think of no better, another way to do that, to show yourself unapproved is consider Schofield Biblical Institute. I've been teaching there now for 8 years. The chancellor is Dr. Daniel Woodhead. We have classes on Jewish history, first century Israel, temple Judaism. We also have courses on books of the Bible, verse by verse study. And I teach several courses. I teach one on biblical hermeneutics, the principles of how to properly interpret the Bible. I also teach a course on the history of heresy in the church called heresiology. A study of heresy from the time of the apostles to the present day. I also teach a two-part course on messianic prophecy. The first part deals with all the first coming prophecies in Scripture. Second course deals with all the second coming prophecies of Scripture. If you're interested in earning either a bachelor's, a master's, or a doctorate, and you would like to learn from home, we have Zoom courses and so forth. Call Dr. Daniel Woodhead, our chancellor, at 877-706-2479. If you would like to check out our faculty and our curriculum, then go to our website at info@schofieldinstitute.org. And what do you know? Institute is spelled correctly. So that's an inside joke. You know what I'm talking about. So check it out. Brother Andy here just enrolled as a student, and he's finding it phenomenal. So we got a good faculty and so forth. They're currently teaching church history, and the professor taught at Tyndale Seminary. He has his advanced degrees in church history. I'm not a part of that class. I'll be doing the grading, but I will not be on the video classes because I'm not teaching it. So that's fine. So they're currently doing a church history class and a general introduction class. I think I did some lectures for that class. Okay. I've done so many. It's hard to keep track. Yes, sir. Thank you. All right. Well, we are now ready to look at our concluding study of the parable of the two sons, part 4, the parable of the two sons, Matthew 21:28-32. And I will read them that parable again and we are going to pay close attention to the concluding verses of this parable, verses 31 and 32. Okay, so, but what do you think? A man, Matthew 21, verse 28, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterward he repented of it, or regretted it, and went. Then he came to the second son and said, "Likewise," and he answered and said, "I go, sir," but he did not go. So Jesus is speaking this parable to the scribes and the Pharisees of the temple. Whenever you interpret a text of Scripture, it's always important. One of the key elements is to identify the audience. Who is the author or the speaker speaking to? Jesus is speaking to the unbelieving scribes and Pharisees. During Passion Week, he spoke this parable, the last week of his life, to the very ones who would see to it that Pilate would crucify him. And so Jesus asked him, after speaking the parable of the two sons, which of the two sons did the will of his father? They, meaning the scribes and Pharisees, referring to they said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and harlots believe him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward repent and believe in him," or relents, another translation. So last time we were in this study of this parable, I we were discussing the duplicitous and hypocritical actions of the second son, who said, yeah, it's Father, I'll go do what you say. But he didn't do it. He said yes, but his actions said no. And we said that such a hypocritical conduct represents four major forms of false Christianity in the church. They were nominal Christianity, two, conditional Christianity, three, carnal Christianity, and the fourth one we looked at was lawless Christianity. And we had just begun to discuss what lawless Christianity is that mirrors the actions of the second son. So let's continue in that vein with that. The lawless Christian, like the second son, says yes to God, but he doesn't obey him. His profession of faith is empty and vain. The lawless Christian likewise abuses and contorts the grace of God into a license for sin that serves as a convenient excuse for his continual selfish disobedience. The second son foolishly presumed just saying yes without doing what he promised was adequate alone for obedience to the Father's will, thus excusing him from further service in the vineyard. The lawless Christian also mistakenly rationalizes that since grace, God's grace, is all powerful, it is necessary for a person to continue and struggle in sin so that God's overwhelming grace may abound in his life. There was actually an early movement in the church. It was called Valentinian Gnosticism that embodies this kind of thinking. Hey, you know, the body is, what you do with your body is inconsequential because you're pure spirit, and therefore the spiritual is the only thing that matters. So you can commit sexual immorality, you can get drunk, you can do all types of vices with your physical body, because you know what? The body in the end will be discarded. It's your spirit that must be preserved. So if you sin, God's grace will cover that. Anybody who thinks that way has not been a true recipient of saving grace. And sadly, there is a whole movement in the church called hyper-grace movement, where they teach that all you have to say is you believe, and that covers you, man. You can do whatever you want. Just make a mental acknowledgement of the historic essentials of the Christian faith and the historical facts of the gospel, and you're good to go. So to them, obedience to God is therefore considered inconsequential as pertaining to the proof of salvation. Opposing this devilish interpretation of grace, true grace, according to the scriptures, teaches and enables us to obey God. Paul told, I think, was it Timothy, that God's grace enables us to deny worldliness and ungodliness. Grace will enable you to live in obedience to the Lord. The Bible speaks to all Christians who are partakers of the Heavenly Father's grace to walk as obedient children, not fashioning ourselves according to the former lusts in our ignorance. But as he which has called you is holy, so are we to be holy in all manner of living. 1 Peter 1:14 and 15. The sole damning fallacy of lawless Christianity is nothing more, and I said this before, it's nothing more than the old heresy of antinomianism. And you know what that word means. Anti in the Greek means against or opposed. Nomos in the Greek means law. So put the two, it's a compound word made up of two words to form one. It's those who teach against God's moral law, that you don't have to obey, but now that you're saved, that Jesus took care of all of it, you don't have any obligation to obey God after you are saved. So lawless Christianity is nothing more than the old heresy of antinomianism, attractively dressed up in a twisted belief that if a person says he's saved, he must be automatically saved no matter his behavior traits. I was rebuked by some fool on YouTube one time, because I was teaching on my Faith Foundations series that I was teaching on the five proofs of a saved life given in 1 John. And he said, so you're a fruit inspector. And I said, Jesus said we're to be fruit inspectors, dum-dum. Read what he says in Matthew 7. You shall know them by their fruits. You shall know them by their fruits. And then he came back, well, that's talking about false prophets. Yeah, but in order to know a true prophet from a false prophet, you have to look at their fruit. James 2 talks about this talks about this in great detail. So, stubborn proponents of this form of lawless Christianity usually appropriate this school of thought, antinomianism, as a means to indirectly justify and hide behind some cherished sin. A modern day antinomian would probably be that heretic in Singapore, Joseph Prince. He teaches that obedience is an option for you once you're saved by God's grace, because grace covers everything. Avoid that false teacher like the plague. Yep, I will name false teachers in here, and I'll do so without apology. Lawless Christians are deceived into thinking that God's grace will in the end prevail in their lives, even after they still willfully remain in the clutches of sin. The Holy Spirit, through the inspired writing of the Apostle Paul, sternly disapproves of the perverted sin-justifying practice of exploiting divine grace for the continuance of sinful activity. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Romans 6, 1 and 2. God's forgiving grace can only flow, though, through repentance, an act of turning away from sin. Repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Acts 3:19. The reign of grace in the Christian life comes through an attitude of repentance. You don't just repent one time and you're saved. You don't have to repent anymore. And these also hyper-grace people teach the atrocious doctrine that you don't need to repent to be saved. I actually had two of them in here years ago teaching that antinomian heresy. And when I showed them from the scriptures that God commands all men, all people to repent, they never came back. So rather than side with the Word of God, they discarded it, rejected this ministry, and continue on with their false doctrine of a repentance-less gospel, which is no gospel at all. It's a false gospel. The reign of grace in the Christian life, as I said, comes through an attitude of repentance reflected by a meek and humble spirit. The sanctifying grace of God is not imparted to the person continually sinning without sincere efforts of repentance. Sin and grace do not co-reign together. Rather, grace will ultimately rule out sin. The recipient of grace is saved and separated from sin, not in it. He is made conformable to the holy will of God. The second son of our parable was in reality lawless in his profession. He verbally asserted obedience, but acted in disobedience. He falsely assumed that saying yes, sir, was alone equitably sufficient and covered for his noncompliant reply to work in the vineyard. Lawless Christians stupidly think they are saved and entitled to heaven with all of its eternal benefits because they say yes to God, but guess what? They don't obey his will. What saith the scriptures on this point? Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Matthew 7:21. Obeying God consists simply of doing his will. Well, what's his will? This is his will, the word of God. God is not going to tell you to do something contrary to his will. God is not going to tell you, ma'am, to divorce your husband so you can marry the guy over sitting across the room in your church. That's not the Spirit of God. That's your flesh and Satan whispering in your ear. And you've got a problem with lust. And you got a problem with being an adulteress. Same with the businessman who thinks that if he can cut corners, put some money under the table, and violate the state law, that he's okay to go. Well, no, you're violating a state law, and you're taking money that does not belong to you. You're a thief. So don't tell me you're a Christian and you're stealing all the time. I don't buy it. And if you were, you'd stop doing it because you'd be convicted and you would repent. Obeying God consists of doing His will, not in flippant promises of making moral amelioration. What does God say to churches that believe His grace can be used as a license for sin? What does God say to that? What does His word say about those people? Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery and swear falsely and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Grace delivers us. We can now sin without any repercussions because it was all taken care of by God's grace. Jesus took care of all that. The second son said yes to the Father, but did not do His will. Lawless Christians adhere to an external profession of faith in God with all the charismatic candor, literally and figuratively, while inwardly saying of Christ, we will not have this man to reign over us, Luke 19:14. The second son said yes to the Father, but failed to enter in the blessed vineyard because he did not truly obey what the Father commanded. His hypocritical promise and subsequent refusal barred him from work in the vineyard. You know, the second son is exactly like Mr. Talkative from John Bunyan's allegorical classic, The Pilgrim's Progress. I highly recommend that book. He says of Mr. Talkative in Pilgrim's Progress, quote, Mr. Talkative only talks of prayer, of repentance, of faith, and of the new birth, but he knows but to only talk of them. Both sons were, however, equally guilty in their conduct. The first son, if you remember, blatantly refused to comply with the Father. But later on, he repented of his deplorable show of disrespect and obeyed. The second son made a quick promise to obey the Father, yet walked away from doing what the Father asks. Both sons thus revealed the evil disposition of their hearts when confronted with the revealed will of the Father. This, of course, mirrors the universal depravity of man brought on by the ruinous nature of sin, which renders every human disobedient and unrepentant. Some, like the first son, are openly rebellious to God. Others, like the second son, are subtler in their defiance against God, using religious flattery to cover for it. Oh, I believe in God. Jesus was awesome. And, you know, I go to church sometimes, but you live like the devil. You live in constant disobedience to God. You justify sin. One prime example of that, every time I come to Shalom to teach here, I go by this liberal apostate Methodist church, and they got the rainbow symbol out in front. And it ain't celebrating the Noahic covenant, the covenant God made with Noah using the rainbow as a sign. No, they're openly and defiantly justifying and promoting homosexuality, which God's word squarely condemns. That's not a true church. That's an apostate church. That's what Jesus said perfectly what kind of place that is. It's a synagogue of Satan. If you really love somebody, you're going to tell them that your sin separates you from God. It will ultimately destroy and damn you, whether it's homosexuality, which is a sin, whether it's transgenderism, whether it's gossip, whether it's thievery, fornication, or adultery. If you love them, you're going to warn them that those sins will destroy them. They must turn from that, repent, and accept the atoning sacrifice Messiah Jesus made for them. If I get cut off from Facebook, so be it. I really don't care at this point. So, anyway, in the end, this truth still remains, for there is no man that sins not. There is none that does good, no, not one. 1 Kings 8:46, Psalm 53:3. Romans chapter 3, there was only one person in this world who was sinless, and it wasn't Mary. It was Jesus Himself. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and He did not sin. He was sinless. Both his friends and his enemies testified to his impeccability. No man can claim perfect, absolute, and uninterrupted obedience to God save one, Jesus Christ. Who could rightly say of himself, "Which of you convicts me of sin? For I always do the things that please him." Him meaning God, John 8, 26 and 46. Though both sons shared in the same intrinsic characteristic of disobedience, they were definitely separated by crucial disparities. The first son was a doer of the father's word. The second son was merely a hearer. He was not a doer of it. Indeed, it was by repentance the first son did the father's will. He heard the command and eventually obeyed. The second son heard the command without following it, nor was repentance found in his heart afterwards. Doers of the word are obedient servants of Jesus Christ. They are truly disciples by virtue of following whatsoever the Heavenly Father has commanded in his divine word. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, Jesus said in John 8:31. The test of genuine sonship is determined by the response of obedience to the Father. A son who truly loves his father will do what is expected of him. To equate hearing the word of God with doing the word of God is gross deception. James 1:22 makes that clear. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Obedience to God's word and following the will of the Heavenly Father is always a clear indication of authentic Christian sonship. Without practicing the divine precepts of the gospel, which calls for repentance as delineated in the Bible, one cannot justly serve God in his vineyard. For not the hearers of the law are justified before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Romans 2:13. The fruits of Christian sonship stem from the prolific root of obedience established by saving grace. For if one professes faith in Christ, then good works of obedience done for God, wrought by supernatural grace, will naturally follow that profession of faith. If otherwise, the profession of faith is null and void. Even so, faith, if it has not works following it, is dead being alone. James 2:17. Mendacious believers who lack the attendant fruit of the Holy Spirit as outlined in Galatians 5:22 and 23 are apt to say, "But I do believe in God." Belief in the existence of God or Jesus Christ is not sufficient proof enough of salvation with the outgrowth of obedience following it. For even the demons of Satan believe in the existence of God and tremble at the very thought. You believe that there is one God, you do well. The demons believe and also tremble. James 2:19. Christ yearns for repentant sons of faithful obedience, not self-righteous, unrepentant sons of disobedience who spout articulate faith in God, but don't practice it. Those who righteously walk in faith are God's peculiar delight. Proverbs 11:20. The first son loved his father because he repented and then obeyed him. The same holds true of repentant sinners turned toward Jesus Christ. He that has my commandments and keeps them is he that loves me. John 14:21. That's what Jesus said. Obedience is proof for your love of God and the Savior. That's what Jesus taught. Obedience to God is proof of your love for God and the Savior. So then, beloved, if you claim, like so many do in the church, to be saved, to be a saved child of God, a Christian born anew by the Holy Spirit, our Lord personally says to you, are you ready for this? If you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:15. You therefore have the sole inescapable responsibility as a child of God to obey His commandments without offering any excuse. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. 1 John 5:3. The parable of the two sons succinctly yet frankly teaches us that merely saying yes to God does not comprise true sonship with God. Doing His will, on the other hand, does, as we receive His unmerited grace to do so. The proof of our love for God the Father will be consistently seen by godly living. It will be seen by doing His will. On the other hand, saying you believe in God and yet living a life of disobedience proves by your actions you're not a born again son of His. The proof of our love for God the Father will be consistently seen by godly works done out of obedience to Him instead of only making a passive verbal profession of belief in Him. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 3:18. The second son actually despised his father in the end, simply because he disobeyed yet pretended as though he did obey. The religious imposter is found also under the same dissembling facade. Those who hate the Lord, check this out, those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to Him. Psalm 81:15. Anyone claiming to be a saved child of God who does not consistently keep the Father's commandments is an outright liar. Like the second son with an empty, worthless profession, he that says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2:4. The second son should have heeded the wise admonition of the noble and sainted John Bunyan again, who said this, 'Tis easier for one to begin to profess well than to hold out as he should to the end. The major difference between the two sons is the first son was repentant, while the second son was unrepentant. The first son entered the vineyard via repentance, resulting in obedience to his father. Repentance, faith, and obedience to the Lord ensure entrance into the kingdom of heaven and eternal life. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he has committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Ezekiel 18:21. The second son was unrepentant and did not obey the father, even though he offered a shallow, fruitless response in the affirmative. And so, because of this, he failed to enter into the vineyard or the kingdom of heaven. The vineyard stands for that in this parable. Repentance is a God-given necessity for salvation. Without repentance, one cannot enter into eternal life and inherit the kingdom of God. The sinner is doomed to perish unless he repents of sin and humbly turns to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. If you want to know what God's will is for you who are unsaved, Mark 1:15, this is from Jesus Himself. He says there, repent and believe in the gospel. If you have not done that, you're not doing God's will. You're walking in disobedience and sin. Repent and believe in the gospel. What is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried according to the Scriptures, and rose again from the dead. That's what Paul defines the gospel. If you believe that Jesus did this for your salvation from sin, you will be saved. But you've got to acknowledge you're a hell-bound, guilty sinner. That's part of repentance. And that you need His pardon and forgiveness. You can't do it on your own good works. You can't do it by playing church or following a religion. You have to go to God directly, repent, and receive the gift of eternal life offered alone through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Hence, Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That exclusive claim condemns all the other world religions as unsaving and damnable, including Judaism, Orthodox, Rabbinic Judaism. Biblical Judaism, if you're reading it right, will lead you to the biblical Messiah, who is Yeshua, not Menachem Schneerson of the Ukraine, or any other false Messiah come down the pike. The sinner is doomed to perish unless he repents of sin and humbly turns to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Just because one makes a verbal confession of Christ does not prove he is a saved Christian. I tell you, no, unless you repent, Jesus saying this, you will all likewise perish. Luke 13:3. Now we come to the end of this parable, verses 31 through 32, which Jesus says, which of the two did the will of his father? They, meaning the scribes and Pharisees he gave this parable to, they said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Mashiach, and you did not believe him. They did not believe John's testimony about Jesus and the call to repentance. But the tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not repent afterward and believe him. After finishing his brief parable of the two sons, the Lord Jesus presses for an answer from the hostile religious leaders. Unbeknownst to them, Jesus uses this simple parable to teach them what true acceptance with God really is. They were forced to reluctantly admit the true meaning of the parable. Christ reveals that they were under the archetype of the second son. The scribes, the chief priests, and Pharisees self-righteously claimed to be the heirs of God's kingdom. They prided themselves on being children of the divine law, the Torah. The problem was they were religious but not repentant, and so scoffed and rejected the vital message of John the Baptist. They refused to admit the validity and holy virtue of John's call for the nation's repentance, even after they continuously witnessed the worst of sinners, the publicans and harlots, who repented, being converted and wondrously made children of God and citizens of Messiah's kingdom. The religious leaders of the nation pompously esteemed John the Baptist nothing more than a demonized maniac roaming the desert wilderness, screaming hell and damnation, and therefore was unworthy of their serious consideration. In Matthew 11:18, Jesus said they accused John of being demon-possessed. John, indeed, as Jesus tells us here, came in the way of righteousness. He fearlessly exhorted the people of Israel, one and all, to repent and return to God with fruits worthy of repentance. Matthew 3:8. By doing this, their hearts could only then be open to unreservedly accept Jesus the Messiah, whom John pointed to. But the unrepentant leaders of the nation did not believe the Baptist testimony and rejected the saving counsel of God. For we read in the scripture, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Him referring to John the Baptist, Luke 7:30. The religion of the Pharisees emphasized the outward glamour of religious formalism instead of the inward necessities of holiness and repentance. They made their boast in God's law, but dishonored him by breaking the heart of it, of which culminated in not heeding both John the Baptist and Christ's command to repent of sin, since the kingdom of God was at hand in their day. Matthew 3:2 and 4:17. The Pharisees, like the second son, said yes to God in verbal terms only. They did not, however, obey him with a consecrated life of repentance and obedience when commanded to do so by the Lord and his prophetic forerunner, John the Baptist. The publicans and harlots are, according to our Lord in this parable, representative of the first son, who was rude and rebellious at first, but repented later and was obedient in the end. One obvious truth noticed here, though paradoxical in the eyes of the natural man is the conspicuous despiser of Christ and the gospel is more likely to repent and become a child of God than the hard-hearted, hypocritical, self-righteous religionist who presumes he has no need of repentance. There was a presidential candidate in 2015, and I'll get in trouble from my conservative friends, who said that he didn't have to ask God for forgiveness. Well, that right there is a sure sign he's not saved. Because in order to ask God to save you, you have to repent and receive the forgiveness he offers you of your sins. The publicans and harlots of Jerusalem and Judea were cut to the quick when hearing John's fiery messages of repentance. They acknowledged their terrible sinfulness, were baptized upon repentance, and received the forgiveness of sins, and thereby were given entrance into the kingdom of God. Mark 1, verses 4 and 5. The religious leaders remained without that kingdom, while the vilest of sinners who simply repented went in ahead of them. The will of God was executed by the sinners of Christ's day, for they had repented and surrendered to the Lord. The will of God for sinful man is repentance. Acts 17:30. God commands all men, that includes women, all men everywhere to repent. The religious leaders, on the other hand, refused to repent and acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior. Consequently, by not repenting, they did not obey the will of God. Our Lord does not intend to retract any hope of salvation from the Pharisaical crowd, but showed them that the humble and repentant in God's eyes were preferred before them. Indeed, it was not until after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven that we are told in Acts 6:7 that a great company of the priests who formerly rejected Jesus Christ were obedient to the faith. The only recourse for the unrepentant Pharisees was repentance and faith in the Savior Jesus Christ. The porter, whom Jesus called John the Baptist, opened the door leading into the way of righteousness to them, but they refused to enter in, clamoring that their own sanctimonious religion was superior to the saving power of Jesus the Messiah. They counted their own religious wisdom of better value than the divine revelation John made of Jesus the Messiah. The second son knew that merely by saying yes without backing it up with obedient action was not true obedience to the Father. The scribes and Pharisees also knew better than to lightly appraise the testimony of John the Baptist, but they tragically did not do better. The religious leaders of the nation despised the publicans and harlots and did not consider these wretches worthy of sonship with God. Our Lord, to the contrary, shows them sinners of all classes who believed John's message and repented of sins were sons of God. But those like the Pharisees who said yes to God, yet did not repent and do his will, were not true sons of the kingdom. And we have these kinds of people in Christendom the world over. They go to church, they receive a sacrament, they get baptized, they even say the sinner's prayer, or they do a religious exercise with the semblance of Christianity, and they think that equates to being saved without actually repenting of their sins, acknowledging they're guilty before God, and accepting the only pardon offered through the crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ. The Pharisees and scribes were thus excluded from God's kingdom because they were falsely convinced that repentance was not necessary since they were faithful stewards of religious works. So then Jesus passes by these religious palterers, for it is the self-admitted and repentant sinner Jesus came to save, not the self-righteous boasters of irredeemable vain religion. Remember what Jesus said in John 5:32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And let me just give this last plea for those people out there who are not saved, who have not put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are treading on dangerous ground. You are not guaranteed the next minute, let alone the next day. If you die in your unrepentant, unbelieving state towards Jesus, you will wake up in the flames of hell. Jesus clearly teaches this throughout the Scripture. He spoke more about hell than any other person in the Bible. So may I say to you out there who are unsaved and unredeemed because you haven't repented and believed in the gospel, may I say this to you. If you are rejecting Jesus Christ as your Savior, may I say it is not because the gospel has not been taught or because thoughtful preachers have not defended it. They have. This preacher certainly has. It is because you do not want to repent of your sin and trust Christ instead of clinging to your own faulty character and your weak works and your false religion and your false ideas about God. You excuse yourself by pretending you are wise, you are smart, you are intelligent, to do as you are doing. Too wise to be taken in by any cheap religious claims. But you are not wise. If you think you are the greatest of fools. Hell will be filled of religious people, false Christians, atheists, agnostics, any stripe of unbeliever, because they thought they knew better than God. They outgrew the Bible. They didn't need to follow its clear commandments and its clear content to repent and believe in the gospel. No, they're too smart for God. The only wise course in this hour and for all hours is to abandon any attempts to save yourself and repent of your sin and commit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus commands this. Mark 1:15. Out of the mouth of Jesus, repent and believe the gospel. So I implore you to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Acknowledge you've fallen short of His glory. You've broken His law inwardly and outwardly. And therefore, the penalty of breaking God's law is death. Eternal death. Which means eternal separation from God, not the insidious doctrine of soul sleep, which is totally unbiblical. You will survive the death of your body, and you're either going to go to heaven or you're going into the flames of hellfire. Jesus makes that clear as day in Luke 16:19-31 with the true story of the rich fool and Lazarus. So Jesus is the only escape from the damnation and penalty of your sins, because He alone was qualified to pay the penalty for your sin and offer you free pardon and salvation in Jesus Christ. So don't be like the second son, thinking you can fool God with this feigned confession of faith, but there's no obedience following that faith. True saving faith will produce good works and the fruit of the Spirit. So be like the first son. Yes, we're all born guilty rebels against the Most High, coming into this world and saying no to God. First words out of an infant's mouth usually is no. So that little 2-year-old that you think is cute and innocent and sinless has a sin nature. They have a sin nature. Now, if they die before the age of accountability, I believe they will go to heaven. But my point is they are conceived and born sinners. David taught that in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. Not the conceptions of sin. David was saying, when I was conceived, I was a sinner. I had a sin nature. So don't be like, we're either going to be like the first son or the second son. I implore you, I beg you to be like the first son. After initially saying no to God when you came into this world as a fallen, sinful descendant of Adam, now say yes to Him with repentance and belief in the gospel, and that will translate into an obedient life that is pleasing to God. Amen? Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.